Let's read together our text for this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 through to verse 13. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? Corinth was a church with many problems. There were failures in church discipline, often the first sign of apostasy. There were court cases between members, very ugly. There was constant danger of fornication, chapter 6. There were irregularities at the Lord's Supper, chapter 11, and disorder in the worship services. Some in the church even denied the final bodily resurrection. There were also questions which agitated in the church to some degree, questions concerning marriage, or food offered to idols, or spiritual gifts. But from a certain point of view, divisions in the church constituted the biggest problem at Corinth. I say the biggest problem because, first of all, we ought to consider the order in which Paul addresses the various problems, and he deals with church disunity first. He's already thinking of this, even in the introductory greeting. In verse 2, he says he's writing to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified and called, etc., with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. The whole true church, wherever it might be, is one. Then in the thanksgiving, in verse 9, he again returns to this theme that God is faithful, and you were called into the fellowship and communion of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Therefore, you all must be one. This is immediately followed by the first admonition of the epistle, where the subject properly begins. Now, I beseech you, verse 10, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, and so forth. So this is the first subject that Paul addresses out of many subjects in 1 Corinthians. Church disunity is also very prominent in terms of the space which is given to it. The divisions are treated in chapter 1 and chapter 3, why we read from both of those chapters, and it is also dealt with in chapter 2 and 4. So the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians treat the issue of unity or disunity in the church. This issue of church unity is so important here because, unlike some of the other problems, church unity more directly involves all of the members. There were a few people who doubted the bodily resurrection at the last day, but everybody was involved in this instance of church disunity. And so Paul says in verse 10, I beseech you that ye all speak the same thing. In verse 12, he complains, this I say, that every one of you saith, thereby indicating that all were lined up in one faction or another. Furthermore, the issue of the unity of the church is so important because church disunity leads to the destruction of the church. Our Lord taught, as a general principle, that a house divided against itself cannot stand. And the church can withstand many and various attacks from outside, but attacks from within are by far the most dangerous. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. That's what happens when disunity enters a church. That's where it leads, if not stopped by God's grace. So it is that Paul writes to these Corinthians in the midst of all their problems, first of all, about these divisions. He explains the nature, the source, and the solution for these divisions. And he does this under the Holy Spirit giving wisdom to the church for all ages. So it is that this morning we consider this word of God that we might better guard against and understand divisions, and more positively, so that we may grow more and more united by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, as Paul puts it here, speaking the same thing, being perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Consider then divisions in the church. First, the meaning. Second, the report. And third, the admonition. Divisions in the church. The meaning, the report, and the admonition. In our text, the apostle makes it very clear that there were divisions and that Corinth was a divided church. He warns in verse 10 that there ought to be no divisions. In verse 11, he states it outright, there must be no contentions among you. And I've heard that there are. In verse 13, he asks, is Christ divided? And then in chapter 3, verse 3, he says, there is among you envying and strife and divisions. And from that, he concludes, you're all carnal, and you're walking according to human sinful standards. So what was the reason for this disunity? Well, the reason for the disunity dealt with in chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4 is not false doctrine. It's not the case that there were some who were teaching contrary to creation, or denying the inspiration of scriptures, or saying that Christ isn't really going to come back at the end of the world. Although there were a few Corinthians who denied the general resurrection, as chapter 15 says. They were in a minority. It is not true, even with respect to them, that they formed groups within the church. And Paul, evidently, from 2 Corinthians, was able, by God's grace, to correct the error. The differences in Corinth were not either over personal conflicts. In Philippians 4, verse 2, there was a rupture between Euodias and Syntyche, two women who couldn't get along. Here, that wasn't the case, that a couple of people fell out and then people were drawn to take sides over some merely personal dispute without any real church doctrine or church practice being involved. Nothing petty like that here. Nor was this a debate over church discipline. The history of the church involves many such instances. Two of the most famous in the early church were the Donatist and Novatian schisms. And it's very easy to understand how such schisms arise. so-and-so was disciplined by the church when we think that he ought not to be disciplined, or so-and-so was not disciplined when we think that he ought to have been disciplined, or the person having been put under censure, then he was received back into fellowship by the church office bearers, whereas some people think that there was insufficient proof of their repentance. Or so-and-so wasn't received back when some people in the church think, well, he really has repented and the church would allow him back. And then this involving the third mark of the church in their eyes, schisms form. It was not even the division here, a debate over church ceremonies. In the early church, there were schismatic tendencies regarding, for instance, the date of Easter. That wasn't it here. Instead, our passage clearly teaches that the divisions in Corinth mentioned in chapters 1 through 4 centered around allegiance to church leaders. I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Now usually we think in terms of there being two parties in a divided church. Evidently here, there were four of them. Those of Paul, Apollos, Cephas, or Peter, and Christ. And we can make intelligent guesses from the biblical data as to the attractiveness of the various leaders, and hence why some people grouped themselves around their name. Paul, for instance, was the founder of the Church of Corinth. People in this congregation were converted under his ministry. Chapter 4, verse 15 of 1 Corinthians and Acts 6, 18 teach this. Paul was the great apostle to the Gentiles, the greatest proponent of the universality of the church. And so Gentiles would be naturally more prone to gravitate to him. He is the one who taught justification by faith alone the most clearly and fully, and therefore Christian liberty. And those inclined to a licentious lifestyle might have felt that they have more ground to work from Paul than from some of the others. Then there was Apollos. Apollos' role was not as the founder of the church, but the one who developed the church. And so there were people in the congregation who were especially helped through his ministry. And doubtless there were some converted under his preaching too. According to the book of Acts, Apollos was a man particularly mighty in the scriptures, which may have impressed some, and he was eloquent. And it being Corinth in Greece, there would have been some there especially enamored by powerful rhetoric. And then there was Cephas. Maybe some people had been converted under Peter's preaching and then moved to Corinth. And then they could have said, whereas Paul and Apollos didn't know Christ during his earthly ministry, Peter was there. And he was oftentimes the leader of the 12, and he was the apostle to the Jews. So the Jews might especially have appreciated Cephas. And then there's a fourth group. I of Christ. Evidently these people saw danger in the three other groups. These other people are following merely human teachers. But in that they are presented alongside the other three, they are not blameless. Apparently they were proud. We are of Christ, and therefore we belong to him in a deeper, richer, more exclusive way than you do. So our group is really the best. And this is the groupings following these four different
men, although one of them is God and man, this is in a certain sense natural. Because people naturally have different tastes. It's understandable, given their different personal histories and characters, that certain people may feel closer to one church leader than another. But it is sinful to elevate one faithful teacher above another faithful teacher, and then it's made even worse if you identify yourself with that teacher over against other people who identify with another faithful teacher. It needs to be said too, though, that this division and these divisions were not caused by the leaders themselves. They were not to blame for these divisions apparently in any way. Paul, for one, vehemently opposes the party which is named after him. Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Then why do you call yourself after my name? I didn't die on the cross for your sins. You weren't baptized into me. Please do not call yourself after me. In chapter 3, Paul explains that he and Apollos were co-workers of God and not rivals. I planted, Apollos watered, but really neither of us amount to anything. It was all God who gave the increase. In chapter 16, verse 12, Paul writes that Apollos was not able at this time to come to Corinth. Maybe in part this was because he didn't want to encourage his devotees and form a little fan group around himself. Then there's Cephas, or Peter. He wasn't interested in forming a faction for himself either. Probably he had never even been to Corinth. And Paul, for his part, speaks very favorably of him in chapter 9, verse 5. And then there's Christ. And he abominated the division in Corinth. So it's not Paul or Apollos or Cephas, but it's the people at Corinth here who are to blame for forming themselves into parties. They pitted one teacher against another teacher, and therefore the followers of one teacher against the followers of another teacher, and apparently they were all at it in the church. Verse 12, now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. Everyone had joined one of the four sides. And so verse 10 exhorts, I beseech you that ye all speak the same thing. Now, how far had this fourfold division developed? It hadn't gone so far as to form a church split. There was still one congregation, or at least one church in Corinth with several congregations. It's not the case that they each formed their separate assemblies. The Paul group, the Peter group, the Cephas group, the Christ group. All these four were part of what Paul calls in verse 2, the church of God which is at Corinth. In chapters 11 through 14, we read that they still met together for divine worship. They, quote, came together. But evidently, there would have been some people in the church who wouldn't have talked to other people before or after the services or through the week if they met one another. And if they did talk, they'd begin to argue and contend and boast that their teacher was better than the other fellow's teacher. The fourfold division too had evidently not gotten to the stage whereby it marked the church in all of her thinking and in all of her activities. Think, for instance, of the other problems. There were elements of disorder in church meetings regarding spiritual gifts, the role of women, speaking in various languages, etc. And it's not the case that the four groups lined up on different sides on that issue. In chapter 6, there's an instance of a court case. And presumably the friends of the defendant and the friends of the plaintiff were somewhat opposed to each other. But it's not the case that the fourfold division carried through in that instance either. Then there were the meats offered to idols. Some said it was wrong to eat it. And other people said, well, I don't care. I'm going to eat it if other people are troubled. I've got my Christian liberty. But again, it's not this fourfold division impressing itself on every issue which arises in the congregation. And the issue over the Lord's Supper was more along economic lines, the rich and the poor. But it wasn't the fourfold division, Paul, Cephas, Christ, and Apollos. So the division, evil and wicked though it was, had not occasioned a church split into two or three or four congregations. Nor had the division imposed itself upon each and every issue of church life. But it had gotten so far that everybody lined up on one of the four sides, and presumably everybody in the church could have said, oh, he's with Paul, and that one, he's in the Cephas group, and so, he's a follower of Apollos. Because verse 12 says, every one of you saith, I am of one of the four. This means, moreover, that it was a conscious thing in the minds of the people. I am of Paul expresses self-identity. So if you took four people, he's a follower of Peter, he of Apollos, and so on. These divisions issued in contentions. Division, or schism, in verse 10 and 13, means there were sides and parties and groups. And these different groups interacted and related in terms of contentions, quarrels, envies, and heated arguments. I follow Apollos, and he's a far better speaker than your man, Paul. But Paul's greater than Apollos because Paul founded the church. But Peter's greater than the other two because he spent 3 years with Christ, and Paul and Apollos never met him in the flesh. And then the fourth party comes in and top trumps all the others and says, you're only following merely human teachers, but I follow Christ himself, and that makes me better than you. And I just gave you a little taster of it. There's loads of room here for rancor and jealousy and biting remarks in the church. This in turn would doubtless mar participation at the Lord's Supper, where disunity is often the most grievous and prominent, where it all sort of comes to a head. Can I partake of the Lord's Supper with him or her when I know that she or he thinks such and such or has done such and such to me? That's where it always comes to. Further point here, these divisions were also serious because they reflected the mindsets of the people. Speech is involved here. Every one of you saith, I am of Paul, etc. Paul commands that you must all speak the same thing, verse 10. But he also goes on to say that you must be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. So there are three things here. Your mind, your judgment, and your speech. The mind, that's what you think. The judgment, those are the decisions you make based upon your core thinking. Your speech expresses all this. So here's a follower of Paul, for instance. I think that my man, Paul, was the greatest of the apostles. I judge, therefore, that I am better than those people who follow Cephas or Apollos. And I say, I am of Paul, in an offensive and exclusive way. And so divisions appear, cracks deepen in the congregation, and they will grow further and open wider if not dealt with. And so Paul writes about it right at the start of this first inspired epistle to the church at Corinth. Now, how did Paul hear of these divisions at Corinth? Because personally, he's not at Corinth at this time. He's in Ephesus as he writes this epistle. Now, chapter 7, verse 1 indicates that the church at Corinth wrote Paul a letter. But they didn't mention it to Paul, that there were these divisions. Maybe they thought, ah, oh, it's not that big a deal. Or maybe they thought, if we mention this, we're going to be admonished, and so we'll just not say anything about it. Instead, Paul hears about the divisions at Corinth from a report made to him by the household of Chloe. Chloe was a woman, as you would expect from that name. She was a woman who was the head of an household, because it says there that there were those who were of the house of Chloe. Probably her husband had died. Her household would have included children or slaves or both. Chloe may have lived at Corinth. And then she, with perhaps her household, journeyed to Ephesus where Paul was. Or maybe she lived in Ephesus and had made a recent trip to and from Corinth. But either way, the household of Chloe was familiar with the state of Christ's church in Corinth. And when they met Paul, they told him about the divisions. Was it right of them to do that? Well, Paul was the founder of the church and an apostle to the Gentiles. And therefore, they told him because he was someone who ought to know and someone who could help the Corinthians. So when they told Paul, it wasn't gossip and it wasn't wrong of them. Paul, for his part, accepted their report without having gone to Corinth to see for himself. We're not to think from this, though, that Paul was the sort of man who was quick to entertain a charge against Christians. So, given that he accepted the report, he believed he had compelling reasons to do so. For instance, this report of the divisions came from them, who are of the house of Chloe. So there were a plurality of persons. And evidently, the witnesses all agreed. It was declared to Paul, he says in verse 11, which word declared has connotations of rationality. There were no contradictions. They gave details. They knew what they were talking about, these several witnesses. And they were willing, for their part, to stand by the charge with their own names, so that I tell you, Corinthians, now, that I heard it from the people who were of the household of Chloe. Which is one indicator that they weren't making up the charge, and so just wanted to hide under anonymity. Paul evidently thought, too, that the household of Chloe were not actuated by malice.
but they were simply saying the way it was. Paul, for his part, not only accepted this report that there were these divisions in Corinth, but he acted upon it. He was so sure that what they said was true, he didn't feel that he needed actually to journey to Corinth and see for himself. So he writes about it here. Here's the problem: divisions and contentions. Here are the groups involved: the Paul group, the Cephas group, that of Apollos, and that of Christ. And my source, the household of Chloe, have told me this. I'm not being secretive. I'm not talking behind your backs, he's saying. They told me, I believe it. Now let's deal with this problem. So he proceeds to admonish, rebuke, and persuade the church to forsake their divisions and to return to church unity. So he comes to these rhetorical questions in verse 13. You people of Corinth, is Christ divided? Are there four parts to the Lord Jesus? One part to each of the four factions? Or is he one Christ? Was Paul crucified for you? Well, no, he wasn't. He's an apostle and preacher. Well, there you are. Christ was crucified for you. You belong to him. You don't belong to Paul, Apollos, or Cephas, or any minister. You're his. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Well, now if you come to mention it, we were baptized into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Well, there you are. There is your identity. You're baptized into Christ, and through him with the triune God. Start thinking straight. Think in terms of the cross and your baptism, which gives you your identity. Therefore, all of you in the church of whatever of the four factions share the same redemption, you're united to the same triune God in your baptism, spiritual baptism, signifying water baptism, and therefore, no divisions are permissible. You're one in Christ, and therefore you must be and show yourself to be one in Christ. Together, you four groups are the church of God at Corinth. Together you, one group, are the church of God in Corinth. You are a manifestation of the one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. You've been gifted with all these graces and utterance and knowledge. You're all brethren. And so there's no place for any dissension or divisions in the congregation. And positively, Paul says, you must all be of the same mind, you must all have the same judgment, and you must all speak the same thing. So what about us then? Do we elevate one faithful minister? I'm assuming now, for the sake of argument, that the ministers are doing their job. Do you elevate one faithful minister over another faithful minister when both of them teach the same truth? So that, in your mind, well, that minister is the standard against which all other ministers are judged. That's not the way it should be. All must think, I am of Christ. He was crucified for me, and I was baptized into his name, and therefore all faithful ministers are way below that standard, and they receive honor in their office because they're servants of the same Christ who died for me and rose again. And then there's that verse 10. All speak the same thing, so that there's no divisions, but that you're perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. That's some requirement. And it's not just here in Corinthians. Similar verses are found, for instance, in Philippians. Same mind, same judgment, same speech in the church. If it wasn't in the Bible,
we might be tempted to think that that requires too much, that that's impossible, that that's utterly unrealistic. If it wasn't found in the Bible and I simply said this off my own bat, you might go home thinking, we have a relatively young minister and he's probably idealistic and he doesn't really know the real world, and so we can set all that aside. But it doesn't. It says it here in God's word. All in the church are to have the same mind and not two different minds, the same judgment and not three or more, and the same speech. This is God's divine calling to his church and to every member of the church, and therefore we don't shirk it. We need to explain a little though. This is not telling us that everybody in the church needs to have the same mind, judgment, and speech regarding your favorite food or the hobbies you like or such things. This is telling us that we must have unity in mind, judgment, and speech in divine truth. And that unity in mind is the mind of Christ. It is agreement in the teaching of the Word of God, which we believe is summed up in its teachings in our three forms of unity and confessed here in this Christian church, so that we must all speak the truth in love. This makes perfect sense. You cannot have in one church, and if you do, you're going to have divisions or else an unhealthy silence over the issues that really matter. You cannot have in one church Calvinists and Arminians. No church could possibly have any degree of unity which is of any use to God or man with Calvinists and Arminians in the one church. So that one guy thinks the decisive reason why he'll be in heaven is he uses free will rightly. And the other one says, I was a filthy sinner, and if it wasn't for the irresistible grace of God, I wouldn't be a Christian at all. I'd be just like everybody else in the world. Those two people have two totally different ideas of God and of salvation. You cannot have in one church and still have true unity people with all different eschatological views, that is, views about the end time. Because Ephesians 4 says the church is to be characterized by one hope. And yet if the hope of one person is that the rapture is going to come, so he's going to miss the worst persecution, and the hope of another person is that the whole world is going to be Christianized, so that all the governments enforce and enact Christian laws, and then other people believe that Jesus Christ is coming again to judge the quick and the dead, you can't have pre, post, and amillennials in one congregation because they don't share one hope, and therefore they're not of one mind, and they're not of one judgment, and they're not going to speak the one thing. You can't have either people who believe that the worship of the church is to be regulated by the Word of God, whereas other people say the worship of the church is to be regulated by what the young people like. And a wee bit of excitement and zip steered around here. And if so-and-so wants to get up and do his thing in the worship service, or everybody else likes it and not do any harm, you can't have that. Christ must rule in the church. That's the second commandment. We must worship him only in the way in which he is prescribed in the Word, and not after the vain traditions and philosophies of man, which in our decadent age means whatever the pop world's doing, we have to copy it and bring it into the church because that's what people like. You can't have either in a church people who believe that children are not members of the covenant and kingdom of God, such that the children of believers are not in Christ's church and therefore are not to be baptized. Because if you had members like that in the church, they would be annoyed every time someone had their children baptized. And they would be saying to the children of the church, you don't belong to Christ until maybe when you're 16 or 18 and then you make a profession. And that divides the church. Then you have a church with only sheep and no lambs. Whereas Christ told Peter, feed my sheep and feed my lambs. And to take one other example, there are many, you can't have in the church someone who's charismatic, who thinks that the whole church worship service and the whole structure of the church needs to be radically overhauled to give room for people talking gibberish, which is an abomination to God in the first place and not what the Bible's talking about, or that we need to have the charade of false miracles and gimmicks. The church is to be of one mind, as to have one judgment, as to speak the one thing. That's why in a Reformed church, especially after 2,000 years of development of the truth on one hand, and the development of heresy and false doctrine on the other hand, and given that there is teaching ministry in the church membership needs to be watched, so you don't, the elders don't foolishly divide the church by allowing people in who disagree with the church's office, because they're charged especially with preserving unity in speech and mind and judgment. Because this verse is exhaustive. You must all speak the same thing. In other words, every last individual, none excluded. Then it says, all speak the same thing, so that you are perfectly joined together. Perfectly. Perfectly. This is one of the characteristics of our church today, that nobody really cares about unity at all, especially the ecumenical movement. They have the least regard of unity of any group of Christians probably in the history of the world, because they're not interested in people speaking the same mind and everybody being perfectly joined together. They come together as a big club and say, you hold this, who cares? Who cares? In fact, they're so apostate that some of the members will hardly even confess that Jesus Christ is God. They've watered things down to such a degree, and some of them even join in the worship around totem poles. That's your World Council of Churches for you. All speak the same thing, perfectly joined together. This calling, therefore, to true Christian churches and us is that every church member is perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment in the truth of God's word. That's what the passage is saying. And it can't be made to say anything else. And this way is the way of peace, the way of harmony, the way of blessing, spiritually, numerically, God's way. And it has to be this way. It has to be this way, this command in verse 10, because God's commands always require perfection of us. God never commands us to do something in a half-baked sort of way, because he is perfect. He says, be ye perfect, for I am perfect. I am perfectly one, therefore you must be perfectly one. He does not, and he cannot, command low standards of us. And individual Christians must have the mind of Christ, which means that church members together must have the mind of Christ, being of the same mind as the Lord. And that's important too. This doesn't mean that your mind has to be the same as my mind, or that somebody else is the standard. The standard of the mind is the mind of Christ. And we all are to have his mind, and therefore, secondly, we're to share the same mind and the same judgment. So can this really be achieved? Well, first of all, most obviously, there ought to be no parties in the CPRC, parties as in groups, whether after one particular office bearer or anything else. Second, it needs to be said that there are things in the church which are adiaphora, things indifferent, whether neither good of themselves or sinful of themselves. And there, in those things, the mind of Christ is love. That's having the same mind, love. These things don't matter. Who cares? Let's not fall out about them, because there's no biblical principle involved. Then it ought to be said that being perfectly joined together in the same mind is not something which comes overnight, but it is something which is wrought by God's word and spirit. And Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16 says that especially the office of pastor through teaching the word is the means that God uses. And so the unity in the church grows and deepens over time. And this is exactly what we have seen in the last several years. Real, tangible progress and growth. And long may it continue. And so now, we are a body of Christ, a body of God's people, and we have one mind. We don't have two minds, or three minds, or 50 minds, one. That mind which Christ works in us by the Holy Spirit. And even then, when through our own sin and weakness and ignorance we may disagree in some lesser points, then we're called to honour one another for Christ's sake, to speak in love and humility, and with prayer and scripture seeking, grow into the one mind of Christ. A simple and glorious calling. All brethren, redeemed by the same blood, speaking the same thing for Christ's sake, whom we love, like the early church, Acts 2, with one heart and one soul. Amen.